Open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. The reading this morning will come from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words of your Son, which beckon us to come to him for everything and everything, preeminently rest. And Lord, we pray that you would remind us of our source of rest today, that you would fix our eyes on Christ and on Christ alone, that you would prevent us by your Holy Spirit from pursuing peace and hope and rest in anything other than your Son. We need your grace to do that for us, because left to ourselves, we are prone to wander. We feel it. And so, Lord, bring us back to yourself and fix our eyes on Christ. Use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, as I was preparing for this particular passage and this sermon, I was greatly helped by a British pastor, theologian, Ian Hamilton. He's a great author and preacher, and much of what I say today comes from much of what he has thought and said already about this particular passage, so I wanted to give credit where credit is due. But I wonder if you have seen that popular bumper sticker as you're driving around. It's a blue and white one. It has all of the various world religion symbols on it, arranged in such a way so that it says coexist. Have you seen those bumper stickers before? Yeah, well, what the person with that bumper sticker is trying to say is that he or she believes that really all of the world's religions should be able to just get along, right? They should be able to coexist together. One is not superior than another. One should not be preferred over another. They all fundamentally teach the same message, even though there are various ways to God. They all lead to the same place. And whichever religion you choose is just one option among many, and they can and should all work together for the common peace and joy of humanity. However, if that person who has that bumper sticker really understood the message of Christianity, I think they would quickly find that they would lose the T that forms the cross of their coexist bumper sticker. Because the true Christian faith is unapologetically and passionately exclusive. The Christian faith has always been so. It was born into a pluralistic world with many religions, much like ours today. And even in that diverse religious world, Christians proclaimed the unique saving message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And even they suffered for doing so, but they still proclaimed Jesus as the one true God and Savior of mankind. They believed passionately and unapologetically that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And we as a church today are called to be no less unapologetically and passionately exclusive. You see, the claims of Christ do not present themselves as an option among others to consider, but they're the unique revelation of the true and living God, which confronts this world with the truth of that living God. And this is something that certainly rubs our religiously diverse and politically correct world the wrong way, doesn't it? And honestly, it would be a whole lot easier if Christianity were just one option among many. That would be a whole lot easier to talk with your friends and family, to live in this world with others who have different viewpoints. However, friends, Jesus will not reduce himself to an option among many. The Christian faith is the revelation of the true and living God regarding who he is and what he has done to reconcile a lost and fallen world to himself. Chapter 3 of the Gospel of John records this exclusive claim of salvation when Jesus says, "He who believes the Son has eternal life. He who does not believe the Son does not have life. But the wrath of God remains on him." It's the straightforward and uncompromising gospel that the church has proclaimed for 2,000 years. And it's a message, as I said, that rubs our religiously diverse and politically correct world the wrong way. But truth is truth. You see, no matter how difficult or uncomfortable the truth may be, if it's truth, it needs to be reckoned with. It needs to be pondered. It needs to be wrestled with, thought about, considered, and ultimately, it needs to be accepted. And when we look at the truth of the Holy Scriptures, we see three particular witnesses or testimonies about the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Witnesses that highlight Christ alone. Or as our Reformed forebearers would say, solus Christus, or solo Christo. There's the Old Testament witness, there's Jesus' own witness, and there's the New Testament church's, early church's witness. We'll start by looking at the Old Testament witness. You really can't understand the uniqueness of the Christian faith or of Jesus Christ without going back to the beginning. Right at the outset of the Old Testament, immediately among and after the devastation of the fall, Adam and Eve's rebellion in the garden, God makes a promise in Genesis chapter 3. And it's the promise that one would come who would ultimately crush the head of the serpent. One would come from the seed of the woman who would be a deliverer. That the last word would not lie with Adam's deceiver, but with God's redeemer. And from the seed of the woman, God would raise up one who would come who would crush the head of the serpent. And it's this precious promise of grace that sets the tone for the rest of biblical history. God then calls Abram in Genesis chapter 12 from out of a pagan land, from a family of moon worshipers, really, and says, "From your seed, Abram, all the families of the earth will be blessed." All the families of the earth. And so there's somewhat of a universalism with regards to salvation here that resides in that particular unique seed of the woman who would now come through the line of Abraham. And as the Old Testament unfolds, more and more light shines on who that person is, on the early promises about this Messiah. And you catch some of the most brilliant glimpses of this in the Old Testament prophets, preeminently from Isaiah, who speaks of a Messiah who would be a wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, the one on whose shoulders would be the government. And the Lord addresses this Messiah, his Messiah, and tells him that he has made him to be a covenant for the people of Israel and as a light for all of the nations. There it is again. All of the nations. Not just for the small nation of Israel, but for all of the nations. In Isaiah 45, we have the strikingly unique and exclusive words of salvation spoken by God when he calls out and says, "Turn to me and be saved, all ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other." So there's a uniqueness at the heart of God's revelation to Israel. And it's a uniqueness that was to spread to the ends of the earth until the day would come when the knowledge of the glory of the Lord would be on the earth as the waters are upon the seas. So there's a uniqueness and an exclusiveness to the testimony of salvation given in the Old Testament about the Christ and Messiah who was to come. It's a testimony of Christ alone. And then you come to Jesus' own testimony. When Jesus, with remarkable self consciousness testifies to his own uniqueness again and again and again throughout the Gospels. You remember when we were going through the Gospel of John, how Jesus continues to use that phrase, I am. I am the bread of life, he said. Whoever comes to me will never hunger. Whoever comes to me will never go thirsty. I am the light of the world, he says. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me, he shall never die. I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And then you have these words that I read here at the beginning. Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus says, come to me, all you who weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And just think about what Jesus is saying there for a moment. He's standing there and he's saying, not simply to his disciples, not simply to the crowd, not simply to the nation of Israel, but he's saying to all peoples everywhere at all times who worship all manner of gods in every circumstance and place they may find themselves, come to me. Come to me. Ian Hamilton remarks here, he says, what egocentricity is this? What self-centeredness is this, right? What egocentricity is this? He answers his own question when he says, it's the egocentricity of God become man. It's the egocentricity of truth. Come to me and I will give you rest. The uniqueness of the Christian faith is firmly fixed in the uniqueness of the person of Jesus Christ. And it's this Jesus who says to the people in this world in which we live, and all of their brokenness, and all of their weariness, and all of their heartache, come to me, and I will give you rest. It's the Jesus who says to you in whatever circumstances you are in, come to me, and I will give you rest for your souls. We live in a restless world, a broken world, a misery-filled world, and Jesus Christ says, come to me and you will find rest for your souls. Unembarrassed egocentricity at its purest. But he was far removed from many others. Even though Jesus was in a long line of others, he was the preeminent one in that line. There's a uniqueness and an exclusiveness to Jesus' testimony about the salvation and rest that he offers. It's a testimony of Christ alone. And then there's the early church's witness. Right at the outset, when the church experiences its first form of resistance in Acts chapter 4 to the exclusive claims of Jesus, their response is to reaffirm that testimony of Christ alone. When Peter and John proclaimed in Acts chapter 4, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, they were simply echoing the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself was echoing the uniform testimony of Scripture that pointed toward him. Come to me, he said, and the apostles say after his resurrection and ascension, come to him. For his is the only name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And Paul reaffirms this to Timothy, the same message, when he says, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And perhaps most strikingly of all was Paul's sermon in Athens, which Luke records for us in Acts chapter 17. Paul's walking around Athens. He's walking through the supermarket of gods, if you will. They have a god for everything. He sees various idols, multitude of gods in the ancient world, even an idol to the unknown god in case they missed one. And amidst this multitude of gods, this religiously diverse culture, Paul stands up and he says, know this, God has appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by the one whom he has appointed. And God has given proof of that by raising his son, Jesus Christ, from the dead. So there's a uniqueness and an exclusiveness to the testimony of salvation given by the early church about the Christ who has come and will come again. And it's a testimony of Christ alone. The Bible is absolutely unapologetic and passionate in its proclamation of the uniqueness of God's salvation through his appointed Redeemer, about the one who would crush the head of the serpent, about the one coming from Abraham who would be a blessing to all the families of the earth, about the one who would be a light to all of the nations, about the coming Messiah, Savior, Jesus Christ, and his and the early church's call to come to him. It's remarkable, really, how the whole testimony of Scripture is coherent in this one regard. It's a testimony of Christ alone. But the important thing that we need to consider, the question that we need to ask, is why is this so? Why and how is Jesus the unique one? Why is Solus Christus, Christ alone, the uniform testimony of the Word of God and the unapologetic proclamation of biblical Christianity? Well, the answer rests in two simple yet very profound reasons. Christianity, along with the Holy Scriptures, proclaims Christ alone, first, because of who Jesus is, and second, because of what Jesus has done. First, who Jesus is. Just think for a moment about who he is. He is the eternal God come in the flesh. He is, as the writer to the Hebrews tells us, the radiance of the Father's glory. In the beginning of John's gospel, the apostle writes, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known." It was God himself who came into the world. Jesus Christ came into this world as the eternal Son made flesh. And it took quite a while for the apostles to catch on to this. You remember, they kept asking, "Who is this man? Who is this man?" You remember the story in the Gospels of Jesus calming the storm, don't you? Jesus and his disciples are crossing the Lake of Galilee, and a storm comes upon them. And this was no simple, nice summer thunderstorm, the kind that you would sit on your front porch and drink tea and watch, right? But the storms that came upon the Lake of Galilee were great squalls. They were known for capsizing vessels, destroying vessels, drowning all of the sailors. And so the disciples here are paralyzed with fear, and Jesus stands up. He speaks to the wind. He speaks to the waves. He says, "Be still." And they were. Just like that. Incredible scene. This would be similar to you some Sunday afternoon feeling very hospitable, inviting a visitor who happened to walk in the church that day over for lunch. Never seen the man before, but you thought you'd be nice and invite him over and get to know this person a little bit. And while you sit down and perhaps you're eating tacos for lunch, sitting there having conversation, getting to know the man, you see it starts to get kind of dark outside. The winds are picking up a little bit. Then all of a sudden, everyone sitting at the table gets that same screeching, vibrating thing coming from their phone, alerting you that there is a tornado warning for your area. Seek shelter immediately. So you take one last bite of your taco, put it down, get up, gather your family, and begin to usher them downstairs to safety. And as you're doing that, you notice this man isn't following you. But instead, he walks to the front door. And he opens up the front door, and you, being utterly astonished at what he's doing, look outside, and you see a funnel cloud tearing right towards your home. And without fear, that man steps onto the front porch, looks at the funnel cloud, and says, "Be still." And immediately, the funnel cloud just disintegrates. It dissipates. The dark clouds in the sky, they blow away. They dissolve away. And you walk out onto the front porch. There are blue skies above, birds chirping in the trees, and the wind, a gentle breeze blowing on your face. It's incredible. It'd be an amazing experience, wouldn't it? And when you think of that, and you think about Jesus calming the storm on Lake Galilee, maybe you think, wow, what an amazing thing that would have been. How cool it would have been there. It would have been to be there, right? Wrong. The disciples were terrified. They're now more afraid of the man in the boat than they were of the storm that was about to take their lives. Who is this? Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Who is this man? Well, friends, it was the Creator telling his creation to be still. It was only slowly that this reality dawned on the apostles until the day finally came when Thomas, confronted with the glory and power of Jesus Christ, fell down on his face and said, "My Lord and my God." Christ alone. Jesus is not simply another in a long line of prophets. He was a prophet, but he is God's final and last prophet. He's far removed from all other prophets, for he is God, the eternal Word made flesh. Jesus Christ is God's final prophet. He is God's last word. There's nothing more God has to say to this world, nothing more than what he has already said in his Son, Jesus Christ, the eternal Word. As Hamilton puts it, he is God's last word. He is God's best word because he is God, the Word. Who Jesus Christ is sets him apart from every other would-be prophet and pretender, which is why we proclaim Christ alone. But secondly, we need to consider what Christ has done. What this God become man has done for fallen humanity, who's dying and in a state of sin and misery. Ian Hamilton again tells a story about a time when he was walking to class. He's a university professor in the United Kingdom, and as he was walking to class to teach a lecture, he was confronted with two young men, black shoes, black pants, white shirts, black ties. You perhaps might know who they are. The Mormons had come to talk to this British pastor and theologian. And as they talked to him a little bit, he recognized he didn't have a whole lot of time to engage them, so he invited them to come to his office after class, to which they agreed. And so they show up at his office and sit down and they begin to talk. And he said, "Well, before we get started here, let me ask you one question. Can I ask you one question?" "Well, of course, yes. Ask us anything." I said, "Okay. Now, Jesus Christ has forgiven all of my sins. He has reconciled me to God. He has made me a child of the living God. He has made me a joint heir with him in the glory of God. He has gone before me to prepare a place in the presence of God, and one day will come again and give me a new body like unto his glorious body, and will make a new heaven and a new earth, a home of righteousness in which I will dwell with this God forever. Tell me, what more can Joseph Smith do for me than what Jesus Christ has already done for me?" You see, the point is, brothers and sisters, that no one else has come into the world to pay the price for sin. No one else has come to satisfy the righteous requirement of the law that mankind has broken. No one else has taken upon himself the condemnation and the full weight of the wrath of God that human sin deserves. No one else has become a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, being cast out so that sinners might be brought in. No one else has been abandoned by God to experience the hell that our sin deserved, that we might enjoy the heaven that was his. You see, we proclaim Christ alone, because Christianity would deny itself, it would deny its Savior, if it did not proclaim the saving uniqueness of Jesus Christ. And where that saving uniqueness is not proclaimed, there is not an aberration of Christianity. There is not Christianity, but it's an empty shell of a religion. If Jesus Christ is not proclaimed as God become man, if Jesus Christ is not presented as the Scriptures present him, as the way, the truth, the life, the only one by whom we come to the Father, you do not have Christianity. You do not have the true Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ and Christ alone who is Christianity. And so we proclaim solus Christus, Christ alone, because it's the cross of Christ that separates Christianity from everything else. That's why there cannot be that cross that forms the T on that coexist bumper sticker. We, along with the Apostle Paul, must proclaim Christ and Him crucified and the need for belief in Christ alone. Not the doctrine, the Savior, Christ alone. And even though this is a stumbling block and an intolerant message to the world around us, we cannot preach anything else. Because what else is there to preach but Christ alone? Who has paid the price for sin? Christ alone. Who has reconciled sinners to God? Christ alone. Who reigns at the right hand of the Father, forever making intercession for us and watching over the church to bring us safely to glory? Christ alone. And who will be the one that the Father will magnify above all others and before whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess? Christ alone. Friends, it's Christ alone who calls to you and says, "Come to me, and I will give you rest." I know many of the things that you are going through in your life, but I don't know all of them. I know some of them. I don't know them all. And so in that sense, I don't know everything that you might be trusting in, or everything that you might be putting your faith in, or where your hope may be, or where you're trying to find peace and acceptance and happiness and rest. But one thing I do know is that God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to earn salvation for sinners, which He has done through His life, death, and resurrection from the dead. And that there is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. And it's this Jesus Christ who has come for sinners like you and me, who says in the midst of this world filled with all of the gods of pleasure and money and fame and popularity or whatever else may be, it's this God-man Jesus Christ who says, "Come to me and I will give you rest." May it be so that you place your faith in Christ alone, that you would live for Christ alone, that you would worship Christ alone, and that you would love Christ alone, because you are saved by Christ alone. Come to me, and you will find rest for your souls. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would cause everyone here today to come to Jesus Christ. Whether it's for the first time or after many times, Lord, may we all turn our eyes and fix our hearts upon Jesus Christ, that we would come to Him and find true rest for our souls. Do that for us. Give it to us, we pray, by your grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.